Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter? As we continue in our study of this portion of God's Word, I'll be reading verses 35 through 40. We began our study of this text last week and we'll continue this morning. John 6, beginning in verse 35, this is the Word of God, so let us give it close attention. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You remember last week we set this in a certain historic context when the doctrines that are contained here in John 6 came to a struggle within the church. After the death of Jacob in 1610, his followers set forth a series of 5 points that they wanted the church to adopt and change her doctrine to agree with. A synod of the church was held in the city of Dort, and after extensive study of the scriptures, they determined that they could not reconcile the 5 points that the Arminians had suggested with the scriptures. And in their rejection, they produced a document called the Canons of the Synod of Dort. 5 headings, each answering to the 5 points of the Arminians. Now, the focal point of the entire battle was this. The scriptures teach, and the church wanted to uphold, that our salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. That it is initiated in the will of God, that it is completed in the power of God from beginning to end. Remember, we spoke of Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Now, in recent years, these have been called the 5 points of Calvinism, even though Calvin didn't write them. We like to confuse people as theologians sometimes. Or by using the acrostic TULIP, standing for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, you would think that TULIP makes a great acrostic for doctrine resolved in Holland, right? Holland, tulips, it seems like a good idea. But as I pointed out, the TULIP framework is relatively new. It didn't come from Dort. It's actually arrived at some 300 years later here in America by Dr. Lorraine Bettner. Now, acrostics are great for the memory. I still remember from my piano classes as a child, "Every good boy does fine." Right? That's the lines on the treble clef. "Good boys don't fight anyone." That's the lines on the bass clef. Don't mix them up because then the music really sounds bad when you try to play it. While TULIP is somewhat easy to remember, the 5 answers that Dort gave to the Arminians weren't in the same order as TULIP. If we were to put them in the order that the original challenge came, it would be ULTIP. But who would ever remember ULTIP? So the change from the order of ULTIP to TULIP wasn't to try to make the flower name work, but to try to represent the logical order of these doctrines. Now, as I mentioned, I'm in full agreement with the doctrines described under that rubric, not because of Dort, but because they're in agreement with what we find in the Holy Scriptures, and in particularly here in John chapter 6. You might remember that I expressed my concern that the shortness of TULIP and the language that's used tends to sound harsh or critical on the ear and doesn't give sufficient information. Well, wouldn't you know, I found a book this week by a pastor named Timothy George, the dean of Beeson Divinity School, and he offers in TULIP's place roses. Radical depravity, overcoming grace, sovereign election, eternal life, singular redemption. Well, a rose by any other name still smells. Listen, you can't get so caught up with these structures that you miss the value of the message. And the value of the message is that God in eternity past, as was read even in the call to worship this morning, selected a people to be his very own and did everything that was necessary so that they would in fact come to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And those who came to faith, he so preserves and keeps that they will never, ever be lost from him. So last week we looked at the first couple of points where we see Christ rejected in verses 35 and 36. In spite of all of the evidence that Jesus had given, they still didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? Herein lies the doctrine of total depravity. That apart from God working in us, sin has so permeated our lives, our will, our mind, our thinking, our being, everything about us that we will not choose for God of ourselves. It requires God working in us to make us alive. We've been dead in sin. We'll be made alive through Jesus Christ. Remember God's description of man's condition in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one who understands. All have turned aside. They've altogether become worthless. No one does good, not even one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we see Christ rejected, the doctrine of total depravity. Then we see a people that are given to Christ there in verse 37. Who will come to Christ? Jesus says, it's all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Why doesn't everyone come in response to the gospel? It seems foolish that people wouldn't respond to the free offer of God's grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But people turn away. Why do they turn away? Because the only ones who can or will come are those who have been given to the Son by the Father. Jesus affirms this truth repeatedly in John chapter 17 in his great prayer. If you want to see this more clearly, he speaks seven times of his people as being those that the Father has given him. So the Bible teaches that God's choice of individuals unto salvation takes place before the creation of the world. His choice rests solely in his sovereign will, for all had sinned, but he chose a people not based on what they had done, but based on his will. So we move into some new ground. Here we'll speak not only of having the rejection of Christ and being given to Christ, but here we'll speak of being saved by Christ. Look with me at verses 39 and 40 as we dig back into these verses. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of God, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, without question, this is one of the more difficult points, and in part, it's because of the language that's used, limited atonement. And immediately when we hear something's limited, we don't like that. To be unlimited in every way. And many theologians have responded by trying to clarify that by using the word definite atonement, in that Jesus died for his people, that was his purpose. Those he died for are those who will be saved. But TUDIP is just harder to remember than TULIP, so that's why they've kept the acronym the way that it is. What we're talking about is the extent of the atonement. The Arminian position was that Christ's death made it possible for anybody and everybody to be saved, but it didn't assure that anybody would be saved. In other words, Jesus did something on the cross, and those who avail themselves of that would be saved. But remember, here is our problem. Apart from a work of God in us, none of us would avail ourselves of the help that had been given. We couldn't, because we were dead in sin. But the good news of the gospel is God loved his people so much that he sends his Son to die for them, for those that he has chosen to be his own, and he works that salvation in them so that they will in fact believe. R.C. Sproul described it this way: the real issue is the design or purpose of God's plan in laying upon his Son the burden of the cross. Was it God's purpose simply to make salvation possible for all but certain for none? Did God have to wait then he would respond to Christ to make his atonement efficient? Was it theoretically possible that Jesus would die for all, yet never see the fruit of his travail and be satisfied? Or is it God's eternal purpose and design of the cross to make salvation certain for his elect? And we believe that that's the case. That's what God was doing. See, in brief, the Bible teaches that God's justice demands punishment for sin. That's what Paul affirmed in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. It teaches that we're unable to satisfy God's righteousness or to turn aside God's wrath by our own works. That's what Paul affirms in Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It teaches also, though, that God did not leave all of us to perish in our sin, but gave his only son for us. That's what Paul affirms in Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died. So Jesus dies keeping the law that we couldn't keep, so that he satisfies the righteousness of God. And by his substitutionary death, he pays the price for sin that we should have paid, so he satisfies the justice of God. And in this, the death of Christ was sufficient for the whole world. Lest you get really uncomfortable with what came out of Dort, let me read to you the language of Dort itself so that you understand what they meant when they spoke of this definite or limited atonement. They wrote, "The death of the Son of God is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the world. Further, the promise of the gospel is whoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And that message of the gospel is to be preached to everyone without distinction. I love the word that Dort used for it. They said you should preach this promiscuously. You ever thought about promiscuous preaching? But the point was that though we believe that Christ died to save his people, we don't know that number who they are, so we boldly go forth with the gospel to all kinds of people, presenting the offer of the gospel to every ear that will hear. Christ's sacrifice was intended to and does, in fact, secure salvation for the elect. It was the will of the Father that the death of Christ on the cross would effectively redeem all those and only those who from eternity had been chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. I want you to remember what we've covered. Remember that God could have chosen to save no one, but that's not what he did. He could have chosen to save everyone, but that's not what he did. The scriptures teach he chose to save some and to pass over others. When we speak of the death of Christ, it's sufficient for all, but efficient only for those that the Father has given to him. So let's keep going. Let's go to the next point. We've seen the rejection of Christ, showing his total depravity, being given to Christ, the doctrine of unconditional election, saved by Christ, the doctrine of limited or definite atonement, called by Christ, the doctrine of effectual calling. Now, here's an interesting way to describe this. Many years ago, I had a little mini dachshund called Elmo. Any of y'all remember Elmo? Best dog ever. Now, I wanted to use him one day in chapel for the kids to show what it meant to respond to the call of God. And so there are about 100 kids sitting here in the sanctuary, and I had somebody holding Elmo in the very back. And I stood up here, and I called Elmo, and all the kids are going, "Come, come, 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 come." But Elmo, Elmo knew his master's voice. And so he came running straight to me. Whew, the illustration worked. You know, it's one of those times you're going, this could go really wrong. What we're talking about in terms of the doctrine of effectual calling is to say that God has called us by name. He's made us alive in Jesus Christ and called us to himself by the working of his Spirit so that we will believe in him. That's why Jesus is able to say here, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." There's great assurance here. Not one of those whom the Father has given to the Son will fail to come. It's God selecting, enabling, and drawing those whom he has chosen, those who otherwise would not and could not believe. And how do they come? Look ahead to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There's the how. God the Father, through God the Spirit, draws you. He calls you. How is it that you come? What's the impetus for our coming? The answer is that God works a miracle in us that is of no less significance than that great miracle that had caused that crowd to come to Jesus that day when he fed the 5,000 from the little boy's lunch. This is the miracle of the new birth. We were dead in sin, totally depraved. We could do nothing to save ourselves. We couldn't respond to God. But those whom God chose, he made them alive in Jesus Christ so that they are enabled to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Not only does he make them alive, but he works in their wills to draw them to the Son, just like iron is drawn to a magnet. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit seek them out until every one of them is found. See, those that the Father has elected, he irresistibly calls so that the Spirit graciously causes them to believe, to repent, and to come freely and willingly to Christ in faith. And not one of those that the Father has chosen will fail to come to Christ Jesus. Do you begin to understand that these doctrines, while they're difficult, they also give to us a huge level of relief and a huge level of certainty and safety? If I believe for one moment that it was up to the will of the individual alone to respond to how well I presented the gospel, I would live my life in utter despair. So a lesson I had to learn in my youth, I had been at Maggie's home while we were still dating. I was speaking to a fellow that worked for Dad, and we talked about the gospel for almost 2 hours. I gave him every apologetic truth that I knew. I persuaded, I cajoled, I pleaded everything to have him come to faith in Christ, only to have him at the end refuse the gospel. And I got into my car in utter despair, driving home thinking, I'm awful. I should have been able to convince him. So caught up in that was I that when I came to a stoplight, I actually went through it and had a wreck. Okay? And I remember the time, I wasn't upset about the wreck. I was upset because I hadn't been able to persuade him to come to faith. Now, if you live that way, beloved, you're going to give up on sharing the gospel because you're going to be under such a burden of your own sense of goodness or weakness in this that you won't do it. Here's the response to this. God says, I've got my people. I'm calling them. I want you to go and share the gospel with the world. Leave it up to me to call them. Do your very best to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But trust me, I'm the one who will call them. I'm the one who saves them. You ever get weary of people that kind of seem to go around with the gospel notches on their belt? I just led so-and-so to Christ. How many did you lead to Christ this week? And I want to go, you didn't lead anybody to Christ. You were privileged to share the gospel, but God called them to himself. It's God who begins the work in them. It's God who accomplishes the work in them. It's God who completes the work in them. We get to play the part simply of being obedient to God and being used of him. And the wonder of it all is that sometimes you're going to be at that place where you're at the starting point sharing with somebody the gospel and they're going to go, pfft. And you go, I don't get it. And other times you're going to go up to somebody and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And they're going to go, that's it. And you're going, wow, that was easy. Part of our problem is we don't get to see that eternal picture where God in eternity past said, I'm going to set this person apart to be my very own. And I'm going to so work in human history that the message of the gospel will come to them. And I'm going to work in their hearts by the Spirit so they'll be enabled to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to make them alive when they were dead so that they will trust in him as Savior. I'm going to give them faith as a gift so that they'll believe. And when they believe, I give them eternal life and I will keep them forever and they'll never be lost. And the relief of that, the joy of that makes evangelism one of the greatest privileges and freest things we get to do because it's up to God. And we get to say, God, I love you and I want to tell people about what you've done for me and I trust you to work out the results. And so we go with the rejection of Christ, the doctrine of total depravity, given to Christ, the doctrine of unconditional election, saved by Christ, the doctrine of limited or definite atonement, called by Christ, the doctrine of effectual calling. And then we get to one that, everybody do this just for a moment, take a deep breath and go, now, what am I getting at? Have you ever had something that just lets you go, Oh my, that's so encouraging and so good and so great. I want to tell you, this next doctrine does that. It's the perseverance or preservation of the saints, that we are kept by Christ. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We get to sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Are we lying? Is it really, I hope I belong to Jesus? Maybe one day, somehow, if I can make it, if I can keep my act together, or if I can just get my act together. No, that's not the picture. The picture is that it was the work of Christ in us from beginning to end, so that we're enabled to say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I were to die today, I'd be received into the kingdom of God, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done in my behalf. We're able to go back to God's word and say, Jesus doesn't lie. In John 6:47, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes in me has eternal life. As he said to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John later will write in his epistle, these things I've written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How can we know we have eternal life? Because it's not up to us to keep it. It's God who preserves us, who protects us, who enables us to persevere. Someone may ask the question, can I lose my salvation? Can I do something after I believed so that God will turn his back on me and cast me out? And these three verses teach us that no, we are kept by God. Look at the words that are used, key words in these verses. Verse 37, all, whoever. Verse 39, nothing. Verse 40, everyone. In explicit terms, these verses declare that all of those who are given by the Father to the Son will come, will never be cast out, will never be lost, will be raised up on the last day. And so later in John 10, Jesus will say, I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Are we secure? Absolutely, because we are held by God. We were elected by him, redeemed by the Son, called by the Spirit, and we are kept by God. Take heart, Christians. No one who's put their faith in Christ should be lost. But I will give a warning. There will be many who say, well, I was good. I tried to be a Christian. I did those things. But who one day will find that they're not received into the kingdom. It's possible to deceive ourselves. And I want you to be very clear, to examine your heart. Say, am I trusting in Christ alone for my salvation? Not attributing my works, not attributing my goodness, not attributing my being Presbyterian. In Christ alone, our salvation is found. This doctrine isn't scarce in the Scriptures. We can find it hundreds of times over and over. And these verses are precious and pure. They tell us that it is God who holds us, not we who hold on to God. I need this desperately, don't you? Now, let's be very honest. Let's just pretend nobody knows you around here. How many of you mess up during the week in sin and think, oh, what a turkey I am? And we think, if I could just do better, God would love me more. And God says, oh, no, it wasn't what you did that ever had anything to do with it. It's what Jesus did. And because of what Jesus did, I'll never let you go. Have you ever seen that poster of the kitten that's trying to hang on to a knot in the bottom of a rope? And down on the bottom, it has the caption, hang in there, baby. A lot of people are living like that. And they look just like that kitten. Their eyes are about this big. They're going, I've got to hang on. You can't. Relax, because he's got you, and he'll never let you go. You don't have the strength to hold on to God any more than you could hold on to the tail of the space shuttle when it blasts off. But God who loves you, who gave his son for you, who called you to himself, has all the power he needs to keep you and to hold you for all eternity. And so we step back and we go, how good is our God? He knew you by name before the creation of the world and loves you with an everlasting love, even when you were his enemy and dead in sin, even when you rebelled against him. He said, I love you so much that I'm going to choose you to be my own. And I will do everything necessary so that you'll be saved. I'll send my own son who will die for you, that your sins can be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And I will work by my spirit so that even your rebel heart will not be able to withstand my call. You'll do almost as good as that little dog Elmo. Because when Jesus says come, you'll come. And he'll never lose you. He'll never let you go. You belong to him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we desperately don't want to be like those who came looking for Jesus simply so that they could have temporary satisfaction, to have their bellies filled. Lord, we've come because we know that we've sinned against you and violated your law, and that we deserve your wrath, and that your displeasure falls upon us righteously. But we've come because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In him alone we're putting our trust. We pray, Father, that you may work in us a greater level of faithfulness, that we would grow in loving you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. But Father, thank you that it's not up to us to hang on to you, but that you hang on to us. Lord, we look toward that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. And Father, we'll do that today and throughout eternity. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 651. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4 of He Lifted Me. 651, 1, 2, and 4.
Tender heart.
In the benediction, God puts his blessing upon his people, so receive now God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. And all God's people say,